be dismissed with the Askenazes over to my left. And as they're heading out, let me ask the rest of us, if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 4, Gospel of John chapter 4. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find John 4 on page 1490, 1490. So I read an article yesterday on the Chicago Tribune website, and it had been taken from the Naperville Sun, and it was talking about how people stood for hours outside the Naperville Municipal Center in the cold, waiting to view the Chicago Cubs World Series trophy. And the exhibition was set up to begin at 11 o'clock yesterday morning, and the doors were going to open at 7, so at least some of the people in line could wait inside. And this article said that there was one couple that literally set up a tent outside the night before, 6:30 on Friday evening, so that they could be first in line to get in when the doors opened at 7, so that they could then stand in line for 4 hours and wait to observe the Chicago Cubs World Series trophy. All of that to see a trophy. And it got me thinking back to November 4th, the parade down Lakeshore Drive and Michigan Avenue, and the huge gathering at Grant Park. And again, according to the Chicago Tribune, they speculated that there were something like 5 million people there. Now, most of you know that before I became a preacher, I was an engineer, okay? So if you do a little bit of examination of that situation, and you look at the square footage of Grant Park, and you look at the size of Lakeshore Drive and Michigan Avenue, and you pack people in like this, you can't get 5 million. But maybe a million, maybe even 2 million, I don't know, but there's a lot of people. There were a lot of people gathered together to celebrate the Chicago Cubs World Series victory. Now, I'm not down on that. Some of you are Cubs fans, okay? Passionate Cubs fans. And some of you told me that you went down there for that celebration, you know, and that's a good thing. You know, and I mean, I admire Cubs fans. I mean, unless you're 108 years old, you've waited your whole life, you know, for this to happen. So there was some celebration there. But you know, folks, I was thinking about this. The people that went to that event, they invested a lot of time and a lot of energy to do so. And they put up with some inconvenience. I'm not a fan of crowds. Well, if you went to that, man, you experienced some crowds. You know, being squished in there, maybe almost trampled upon. And you stood and you waited and you walked. Spent a lot of time on your feet. And then you waited some more. But pretty much everyone I know who commented about having gone there was glad that they did. They enjoyed it. They were encouraged by it. They were excited about it. And you say, well, what was involved? Well, there was a lot of celebrating going on. There was cheering going on, listening to speeches, and not just one message, right? But speech upon speech upon speech, watching for favorite players, being excited as someone would lift that trophy up over their heads, singing Go Cubs Go with a million or so other people. You know, and I'll say this, I love singing. You know, I couldn't have endured the crowds, but, you know, there would have been something a little bit exciting about standing in the middle of, you know, 600, 800,000 people all singing together joyfully and excitedly. But, folks, I want you to imagine this for a minute. Imagine standing in the middle of millions of people all singing from the bottom of their hearts, "Crown Him with Many Crowns," as we opened our service today. Or "There is a fountain filled with blood." Or "Holy, holy, holy." Or any of a multitude of other hymns that draw our attention not to a baseball team, not to accomplished athletes, and I have nothing against accomplished athletes, but that draws our attention to the God of the universe and the Savior of the world. And imagine standing there packed in with all those people, and instead of looking at a dais lined with people in Cubs uniforms, you're looking upon the throne of God Himself and the Lamb still bearing in his body the marks of his crucifixion, holding that scroll, that title deed to the world, ready to open it up and see all that God is going to do in fulfilling each and every promise ever made. Folks, that will be a day of true worship. It's heavenly. And let me read those last four verses that we read earlier in Revelation 5. John says, I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts, those guardians of the throne of God, those living beings and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, just an innumerable number, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature, every created being in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all them that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Folks, we live in a day when our culture at large is more likely to worship a professional athlete or a politician or a Hollywood celebrity than they are to worship the true and living God. And folks, that's a sad thing. But what to me is even more sad is this, that believing people, Christian people, often find a worship of the true God more of a chore than a joy. This morning there are people all over the Chicago area who say they love the Lord Jesus, and they are at this moment still in bed, or they're at the store, or they're playing video games, or watching TV, or working on some pet project around their home, rather than gathering together with God's people to worship the true and living God. Hey, it's a cold morning, and I understand that. But it was cold yesterday, too, and people were out there for hours waiting to look at a trophy. Can we not, as God's people, gather together to look upon Him who shed His blood for us? One other burden I have is this. Even believers who make it a point to gather with other believers for worship often misunderstand what worship really is. And maybe that describes you this morning. You're here, you know you're here, you ought to be here, you want to be here. But really, come right down to it, you're not sure, or maybe you're inaccurate in your thoughts about what we really are doing here. So for the next 6 or 8 Lord's Day mornings, I want us to dedicate our time in God's Word to studying about worship. You know, what it really is, and what God has to say about it. And let me just say this, God has a lot to say about it. You know, you might say, 8 weeks on worship? Really? And I would say, really? And we won't begin to cover all that the Bible has to say, but hopefully we will come away with a better sense of what God desires of His people. And even more importantly, that we will be inspired and encouraged to invest our hearts in worshiping the God who loves us, the Savior who saved us, and all that He is to us. Because, folks, that's what God is looking for. He's looking for true worshipers of the true God. Our text this morning is two verses in John chapter 4. We'll read a few others a little later on, and we'll probably come back to this text several times over the course of this series. But our text is verses 23 and 24 in John chapter 4. So turn your attention there, if you would, please. And we read here the words of Jesus, who says, But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The title of the message this morning is, God is looking for true worshipers. Let's pause and have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for who you are. We're thankful that we can sing truthfully and passionately, crown him with many crowns. We're thankful that we can sing and testify of a fountain filled with blood, as it were, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We're thankful that we can rejoice together in your holiness, in your love, in your goodness. We're thankful that we can celebrate together the victory won on Calvary's cross, the reality of a God who lives and reigns forever and ever. And Father, indeed, you are worthy. Lord Jesus, indeed, you are worthy. Precious Spirit of God, indeed, you are worthy of our honor and our glory and our blessing, of our praise and our thanksgiving. I pray, Father, as we spend time this morning and in these subsequent weeks examining some of the truths that your Scripture gives us about what it is to worship and what you desire of us, I pray, Father, that we would not tune out, that we'd not be distracted, but that we would allow your Spirit to move upon our souls, to instill in us a fervency to worship you truly, in spirit, and in truth. For you are worthy and you do seek people to worship you. Lord, I pray as well that if there would be any among us today who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior, they haven't experienced that cleansing work by the blood of Jesus and the death and resurrection of Jesus. I pray that this morning they would recognize their need for a Savior and turn to Christ in saving faith. Father, we commit this time to you. I pray you'd take away the distractions. Focus my thoughts and words to be true to your word and open the hearts of these, your people, to receive what your Spirit would have them to understand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I might suggest to us that John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, is perhaps the most significant New Testament passage on worship. It's a somewhat extended passage, and it really focuses on that point. It takes place in the context of a conversation between the woman of Samaria, sometimes we call her the woman at the well, and our Lord Jesus. And they're talking together, just the two of them. And in verse 20, this lady says to Jesus, she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus replies, "Woman," and that might sound kind of terse to us, but might be better understood as the idea of "ma'am, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him, both in spirit and in truth." Now, in those verses that I just read there, five verses, the word worship appears in one form or another some 10 times. And I think it's essential that we understand what our Lord is saying and teaching here, and we will, I trust, not necessarily fully by the end of today, but by the time our series is finished. And in the calendar in your bulletin, and on the inside of your bulletin, there's a little what's happening this week at Marquette. You'll see that it says that what we're doing right now is being engaged in the morning worship service. Okay? As we meet together every Sunday morning, our purpose is that of worshiping God. And when the choir sings, and the musicians play, and the sermon is preached, it's not that those things are an end in and of themselves. They're supposed to just be stimuli, maybe. And their design and intention is to cause you to worship God. And if you have any less than that in your mind, you have missed the point of worship. And you've missed the point of what we are gathered here together today to do. Folks, if you come to church for what you can get out of the music, or what you can get out of the sermon, if you come to church for the fact that you'd like to get a blessing, as people will often say, then you've missed the point. You really have, because we are here to worship God, and worshiping God involves giving, not getting. Okay? It's offering, not receiving. We come to offer God something, not to receive from Him. Now, I understand it's certainly true that if we offer God the praise that's due His name, we will receive at His hand. I mean, Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive, right? Okay, so as we give to God worship, we will be blessed. I'm not discounting that. And as we give our attention to the Word of God with a heart to worship God and to know Him better and to see Him high and lifted up, we will come away having learned of God and having been encouraged through the Word of God. I'm not saying that those things don't happen, but that's not why we're here. We are not here first and foremost to get a blessing. We're not here first and foremost to have a better family life. We're not here first and foremost to be encouraged and kind of just lifted up that, you know, really life is okay and I can hang in there. Those things happen through the ministry of God's Word and the fellowship with God's people, but our reason for being here is to worship God, to give God His due, to give God the glory due His name. My desire, and I trust the desire of our musicians and our ushers and teachers and everyone involved in our gathering this morning, is to prod your heart to worship God. And if your heart is in tune with God, frankly, it shouldn't take a lot of prodding, right? That's why we're here. So let me ask you a few questions. When you came in this morning, did you have worship in mind? Did you have the busyness of the day in mind? Did you prepare your heart for worship this morning? As you were getting dressed and eating breakfast and getting in your car and driving here this morning, was your heart eager to worship God? Or was it just a dutiful, obligatory thing that good Christian people ought to do every Sunday morning? Wonder if you've ever asked yourself questions like that. Well, my goal is to make you ask yourself questions like that. Let me tell you right from the start, okay, what my purpose is in this series. I want to frankly back you into a corner and make you make a decision about whether you're going to worship God or not. And that's what preachers are supposed to do. We are to confront people with the truth of the Word of God and try and compel them to make a choice about what they're going to believe, how they're going to live, in what are they going to trust. Well, I want to force you to make some decisions, and I hope you'll make good ones. So my objective in this series of messages is to make you think, first of all, about what true worship really is. And then to ask yourself whether you're doing it or not. And if the answer is, you know, really, I don't do a lot of worshiping, then the question is, will you? And frankly, if you won't, then I hope you'll recognize and admit to yourself that you're denying what the Bible calls us to do. And that's the objective of preaching, to, like I said, kind of back you into a corner and make you say, okay, here's what God says. Here's where my life is. And where they differ, am I going to, by God's grace and with His help, bring them in line? Or am I going to choose to just stay here, set in my own ways, and deny what God calls us to do? So that's what we want to do here over the period of 6 or 8 weeks. And I hope that when we are done, you'll have come to a better understanding of what worship is, and you'll have a fervent desire to be a true worshiper of God, because the Scripture tells us that that's what God is looking for. So let's begin with this, just a basic definitional idea. What is worship? Okay, our text says, "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God's a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." So five times the word worship is in those two verses. And in the three verses before that, there were five more times. And in each case, the same Greek word, different forms of it, but the same Greek word appears. And we ought to ask ourselves, well, what does that word mean? And I'll tell you what the word is, not that it's something you need to remember, but it's just the word proskuneo. And there are several New Testament terms that suggest the idea of worship. One of them is the word that's used repeatedly in that passage we read in Revelation 5, which is a word that means worthy. Okay, we're ascribing worth to God. And that's where, kind of etymologically, in terms of word background, our English word comes from. It's ascribing worth to something. But the Greek word that most envisions and describes and pictures for us, the idea of worship, is this word proskuneo that appears 10 times in this passage, in these five short verses. And in the most literal sense, that word means to kiss toward. And it really derives from the ancient custom of kissing the hand of a superior, you know, a person bowing down. And the superior being, so to speak, extends their hand and the person just bows low before them and they kiss their hand or they kiss the ring or whatever it may be. That's the picture that's painted by this word. And in general usage, it conveys the idea of bowing down, just in a general sense. Not so much the kissing idea, but that's part of it, but the idea of bowing down before a superior being with a sense of respect and awe and reverence and honor and homage. So here's one writer's simple definition of worship. It's honor paid to a superior being. Honor paid to a superior being. That's the essence of worship, giving homage, giving honor, paying reverence, showing respect, adoring, praising, giving glory to a superior being. Now, let me say this. That word, when it's used in the New Testament, is used indiscriminately. And by that, I mean sometimes it's used to describe people giving that kind of honor to idols. It's used of people giving that kind of homage to material things as well as to the true God. So the word itself is not a holy word as such. It's not a sacred word as such. It only describes honor in a general sense being given to a superior being. But in Christian context, obviously, in the context of our passage here, we're applying that idea to God. We bow before God. We prostrate ourselves. Prostrate ourselves before God. We kiss the hand, as it were, as the psalmist says in Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son. We bow in respect and honor before God, giving Him the glory due His superior character. And that's what Revelation 5 pictures for us. People bowing down and worshiping and honoring God and saying you're worthy of honor and glory and all these different things. Now, as I said earlier, in its essence, worship is to be giving. Okay, not getting, giving. It is giving honor and respect to God. And the idea isn't that we have honor that God needs. The idea is we are giving Him what He is. We are ascribing to Him. We are giving Him glory. We are drawing attention to Him. We are paying Him homage, those kinds of ideas. But worship is giving. We're giving respect to God. We're not gathered here to honor the preacher or to honor those who participate in music, although it's a good thing for us to respect one another and appreciate one another, and that's all fine and good. But, you know, when we gather for worship, at that moment, all of us involved need to fade into the background and we unite our hearts together here for the single, unified purpose of giving honor to God. And through all that occurs when we gather for worship, there is to be the stimulating of that desire in our hearts to honor God. So if you come for what you can get, or if you come to get a blessing, so to speak, you've missed it, folks, because we are here to give and not to get. And worship is a consuming desire to give to God. And it first begins with the giving of ourselves. And then the giving of our heart attitude. And then the giving of our possessions. Now, I just kind of want to illustrate this idea from the Scripture. There are a number of passages in the Scripture that give us a picture of worship in activity, in things that God describes. And it just kind of helps us have a better understanding of what is the spirit of worship. What is the attitude that is behind it? And so let me have you turn to Exodus chapter 30, if you would. There's a graphic illustration there. Exodus chapter 30. That's way back at the beginning of your Bible. If you're using the Pew Bible, it'll be page 135. We're going to start reading in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 34. Exodus 30, 34, page 135. And in this chapter, in Exodus 30, we're reading the instructions that God gave to the Israelites for the worship of the tabernacle. And he's going through and he's describing all the different articles of the tabernacle. And he's the tent and the construction of it. And he's describing the brazen altar and the table of showbread and the Ark of the Covenant and the six different articles of tabernacle furniture. And all of these things are for us really object lessons. They were teaching tools for Israel, though Israel actually engaged with them, actually practiced those things. But as Paul says, these things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. They were given to us as examples that we in this New Testament day can learn from. And so here is a vivid object lesson, if you will, a picture of worship. Verse 34 of Exodus 30, the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacte and onycha, and galbanum. So those were apparently some different plants, spices, available elements in that part of the world at that time. And mix these sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be a like weight. So you take those four ingredients and you mix them in equal parts and mix them then with frankincense. And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary. In other words, use all of the skills that it takes to take those spices and make them into a sweet-smelling perfume, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation where I will meet with thee. So God tells them, get this perfume all put together and put it in the tabernacle where I'll meet with you. It shall be unto you most holy. Okay, so God's giving them this instruction. And he says, make this concoction, this perfume, a sweet-smelling incense really is what it is. And he says, it's to be holy. That means it is to be used only for this purpose in the tabernacle. That's what the word holy means, right? Something that is set apart from everything else. And in this case, this perfume is to be holy. It is to be set apart and used only for one thing. To be used in that tabernacle in the way that God describes. Now look at verse 37. It says, and as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. In other words, don't make any of this for your own use. You know, don't use this as a personal perfume. Avoid this particular recipe. Now, I've got to think it was the most fragrant scent imaginable. You know, that it would have been something that every lady would say, ooh, I would like to wear that. You know, and God says, don't do it. This is for a holy purpose, for a particular purpose. You can't have any of this perfume for yourself. And verse 38 says that if you do make it for yourself, if you do it just to satisfy your own desire for fragrance, you will be cut off from his people. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but there you have in the Bible a recipe for making perfume. Probably the most lovely perfume ever made. And did you know that God said it could cost you your life if you ever made any of it for yourself? And you say, okay, Pastor, nice story. What's the point? The point is this. Here was a fragrance designed to be only for God, And when this incense rose to God's nostrils, it was special and uniquely intended just for Him. And you say, okay, I got that much. What does it picture? It pictures worship. That unique gift. That fragrance that rises out of the heart to the living and glorious God. And it's something that is to be offered to no other person. God says, you'll have no other gods before me. You won't bow down to any other images. You'll make this perfume and you won't use it for any other purpose because God desires worship, worship that is to be given only to Him. You know, there are reasons why we minimize and kind of discourage applause in our services. Because our goal is not to give honor to those who minister, though we appreciate them. Though it's an encouragement and a blessing to us, our purpose here is to honor God. And not to share His glory with other people. Now, folks, we ought not share the glory due to God by the way that people seemingly worship celebrities and athletes. You know, again, it's fine to support your team. But let's recognize there is a point high and lifted up that is reserved only for God. And that's got to come first. And that's got to overshadow everything else, by far. Not just by a little bit, right? By far. And if you are giving your homage to an individual, and there's a place to celebrate and be thankful, but you'd best be giving far greater homage, far greater respect, far greater praise, far greater joy to the one who deserves all praise and all honor and all glory and all joy. And folks, that's what heaven's going to be like. You know, I'm looking forward to meeting the Apostle Paul, but I won't be worshiping him. I'd love to have a conversation with Peter. I won't be worshiping him. There are people that I have known and have had direct impact in my life that are now home with the Lord. I look forward to fellowship with them and to being grateful for them and expressing thankfulness, but I won't be worshiping them. Because worship is reserved for God alone. Just like that incense. For no other purpose. Folks, there are many things that go on that people think are worship, but they're not. There are certain kinds of music that maybe make you feel like you're worshiping because of the sound of it or because of the style of it. Maybe it gives you a feeling of peace and maybe even a few goosebumps, okay? That's not a bad thing. When we were singing, "There is a fountain filled with blood," I will tell you, I had goosebumps and almost tears in my eyes because it is such a moving song. But it's a moving song not simply because of the beauty of the music, and I appreciate the sound of the music. But because it conjures in my mind, in my heart, the truth of the words that we sing with that. You know, that when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, purer song, we will sing God's power to save. And I was thinking about Revelation 5 there, and what an amazing thing that is going to be. You know, sometimes we want worship for how it makes us feel. And there are times when the feelings are there. But worship isn't about how I feel. It's about what I believe and what I profess and what I proclaim. And if we've got our eyes on the Lord and we are professing the right things and we're believing the right things and we're depending upon the right things and our attention is rightly focused, believe me, there'll be plenty of emotions and plenty of feelings. But we live in a world that is so driven by how does this make me feel when it should be what glory can I give to God? Not what can I get from me. And so we need to recognize that is the essence of worship. And we'll spend time talking about the praise element of worship, about the preaching component of worship, about presenting our offerings and gifts before the Lord as part of worship, about preparing our hearts for worship, about just all these different things that are part of the experience of God's people gathering together to worship Him and flesh some of those things out. But I want us to come back to this foundational idea that worship is something we give to God. It's not getting what we want for us. Yeah, let's turn to one more example, a New Testament example. Turn to John chapter 12, if you would. John chapter 12. You can find that on page 1509, 1509. And I would suggest that John 12 gives us kind of a similar picture, different, but similar picture to this account that we have in Exodus about the perfume in the tabernacle. Just as the incense fragrance rose to the nostril of God, it signified worship. And that's the same thing we're going to see here. Now this time, that worship is given to the living God in human form, the Lord Jesus Christ. So take a look at John chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany." So this is not long before his crucifixion. "Where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead." So they're just outside of Jerusalem in the town of Bethany, where the three siblings, Lazarus and Mary and Martha, lived. And Jesus stopped at their home often. And we're familiar, for the most part, with those different accounts. And so Jesus and the disciples are gathered together, eating in their home. Verse 2 says, "There made him a supper, and Martha served." Okay, that was Martha's mission. That was, you know, she was a server. She was an activity person. "And Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him." Lazarus, who had been dead and had risen from the dead by the power of Christ. Verse 3 says, "Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard." And that's a kind of perfume, we might say. And says it was very costly. You say, how costly? Probably a year's wages for just that amount, for that pound. "And she anointed the feet of Jesus. And she wiped his feet with her hair." And the end of verse 3 says, "And the house was filled with the odor." Okay, that has a negative connotation in our contemporary English, with the fragrance of the ointment. Now, folks, if you were to read in 1 Corinthians 11, you'd see that it tells us that a woman's long hair is her glory. And so here in this passage, Mary uses her glory, as it were, for the lowliest task imaginable. Anybody in that part of the world who washed people's feet would have been considered the most menial of slaves. That's why it's so significant in John 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, because that was not something that a king did. That wasn't something that the master did. That wasn't something that somebody of any status whatsoever did. That was reserved, washing people's dirty feet, you can imagine why, to the most menial slaves. And yet here Mary sits down and takes her hair and this costly perfume and pours it on the feet of Jesus and uses her hair to dry his feet. Now if we continue with verse 4 in John 12, we find Judas saying something like this, you know, "Hey, wait a minute. You know, that's 300 pence worth of ointment. We could have given that money to the poor." And John gives us a little commentary that Judas didn't really care about the poor, but he was the one who held the money bag, and he wanted to have as much on hand as they could. And Jesus says to Judas in verse 7, "Let her alone. Let her alone." And Jesus' point is, you know what? It is better to worship than to give welfare. He says there will always be poor people. And he's not saying don't care about the poor. But what he is saying is that in comparison with ministering to the needs of the poor, worshiping the Son of God is far more important and far more valuable and far more significant. You know, we've got Mary and Martha, right? We remember the story. Mary sat at Jesus' feet. Martha was serving. Martha's frustrated because Mary's not helping her. These are important guests. It's an important meal. Martha was, hey, listen, service to God is good. It's important. We have different ministry programs. We have different activities, things that we do to try to be a help to people, to minister to people in their walk with the Lord. Those things are important, but not nearly as important as worshiping God. And Mary chose to sit at Jesus' feet rather than serve. That's not to say there's not a place for serving. But the priority has to be sitting in the presence of the Lord. And the priority over, over even ministering to the material needs of people sacrificially and generously, which is a good thing. But more important than that is investing in the worship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What Mary did was worship. And rising out of that fragrance was the essence of a worshiping heart. She just did that spontaneously, willingly, without giving a second thought to the sacrifice, without a second thought to the humility and humbling herself, because she loved the Lord Jesus and she had a heart to worship Him. And folks, that's what God is after. True worship is better than welfare. True worship is better than religious activity, even good religious activity. Welfare is necessary, and so is activity, but worship is better. And yet I fear that many of us don't even know what worship really is. We understand serving pretty well. We understand ministering to material needs pretty well. We know what ministry is, but do we worship? We are so busy so often that we don't worship as we ought. And I think it's not just that we are so busy. It's that we are also just somewhat careless and indifferent to the true character of worship. And so as we continue in this study, we're going to flesh those things out. But for now, let me just say that true worship starts from us at the urging of the Holy Spirit through the Son to the Father. If we go back to our text, John 4, 23 says, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Folks, there must be worship. God seeks acceptable, true, spiritual worship. That's what He means when He talks about worshiping in spirit and in truth, from the heart, that kind of a spiritual component to it. And in truth, in reality, in acknowledgement of who God really is and what He has actually done, and the reality of our lowly position before a great and mighty and holy God. God seeks acceptable, true, spiritual worship. Look at verse 23. Jesus says, "The hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers." You know, if you're a Bible marker, you might underline that. True worshipers. That's the theme of this text. That's why I titled the message the way that I did, that God is looking for true worshipers. And these true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God seeks acceptable, true, spiritual worship. Now, if we're going to give Him that, we have to know what it is. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what is acceptable, true, spiritual worship? And then, do I do that? Do I worship God? Is that a priority for me? Do I come faithfully, regularly, with a deep heart commitment to worship God? Not just to hear a sermon. You know what? You can stay at home and listen to a sermon online. And I would encourage you to do that. But don't do that in place of coming to worship God together as God's people. There's a particular group of people that connected with a blog that I sometimes read. And they have what they call e-church. Okay, lowercase e, capital C, e-church. And their idea is you can sit at home in the comfort of your living room or your study or your bedroom with your laptop on your lap before you and worship God there. And I want to tell you, those are people who have utterly missed the point. Now, we can worship God individually. Yes, we can. And we'll talk about that down the road. But I'm speaking here about the particular context. There is something unique and special and important to God, whereby He has ordained that His people come together, physical presence, fellowshipping together, about praise, about preaching, about observing the Lord's table, about meeting together so that we can stimulate each other to turn our attention to God and be moved by Him and draw closer to Him and give to Him the glory and the honor and the praise. Remember I talked about Grant Park? You know what? I could stand in my bedroom and sing "Go Cubs Go." Okay? I could. But it wouldn't be the same as standing in Grant Park with 675,000 other people all singing "Go Cubs Go" together. Even just on the earthly plane that is. we would all understand there's something different about that. There's just something different about it. How much more when God's people gather together for the spiritual purpose of worshiping God together? You know, I read a lot of sermons. And one of the challenges for those of us who are preachers is we don't get preached to. I read sermons. I probably should listen to them. There's sermons out there, you know, tons you can listen to and you can view online. And there's something about that that probably has more impact than reading them. I don't know. But there are certain things that God has ordained that we do together as his people. We can do them separately, yes, but that's not to replace doing them together. So folks, if you are sick, hey, listen to sermons online. If God's challenging you about something, go back. Listen to sermons. That's a good thing. But don't do that and tell yourself that there, I went to church, sort of. I gathered with God's people, sort of. Because it's not the same. That's not why we're here. We are here to worship God. And all that is a part of that. Ask yourself, am I so consumed with the hungering desire to worship God that I hurry myself into the assembly of his people? Or do I linger in the lobby until the service is halfway started? Yeah. Am I so consumed that I burden myself to be there amongst God's people on time and be a part of it and to sing joyfully and enthusiastically? And again, we'll flesh out some of those things. But you know, here's my burden, folks. I'm talking here to people who have come to church on Sunday morning, praise the Lord. And this much I know. I know your bodies are here. Okay? I see them. You know, and a fine group of bodies you all are. And I appreciate that. I appreciate you being here. I appreciate your faithfulness. Your bodies are here, but here's the question. I wonder, are your souls here, so to speak, in true worship? Read a story this week about a missionary who was in the upper Amazon jungle. And this particular missionary was passionate about the desire to reach another tribe in another area. So he got together a group of natives to transport all of his goods and materials to this new area where he was going to seek to reach people for Christ. And in his zeal, he was just pushing them beyond what they could sustain. And 2 days, he drove them through that upper Amazon jungle just in a fury. And they're carrying all of his stuff, and he's just leading out and pushing and driving to get there. And they would sleep for just a few hours. And after that second night, they awoke the third morning, and the missionary got up and said, okay, let's go. And not one native moved. And he said, come on, fellas. We've got to go. We have to move. Come on. We've got to get on our way. And they never budged. And he went to the chief and he said, Chief, you got to do something here. We have to get these folks up and get them moving. And the chief, in his simple way, said to the missionary, my friend, they are simply waiting for their souls to catch up to their bodies. Folks, it may be that God has been waiting a long time for your soul to catch up to your body. I'm not speaking theologically there, okay, so don't come back and ask me about the separation. About that. That's not the, it's an illustration. But the question is, are you just here physically warming your pew, maintaining your spot, mouthing the words, going through the motions because you feel like that's something I ought to do? Or are you here body, soul, spirit, excited that we have the privilege of bowing our heads and kissing the Son and offering him our worship? Psalm 45:1 includes an interesting statement. Right at the beginning it says, my heart is indicting a good manner. And the word indicting has the idea of bubbling over or boiling over. And if you read down through that psalm, it's a great psalm of worship and praise. And the psalmist says, you know, my heart is bubbling over. In fact, the Hebrew word has the idea more so of boiling over. And I think that in a wonderful way captures the thought of worship. You know, worship is a heart that is so warmed by the truth of God that eventually it boils over in praise. And you know, if we are letting God minister to our souls, we won't be able to contain it. Because there will be that spontaneity, that anticipation, that excitement of being able to praise God, not only personally and individually, but gathering together among God's people and lifting our voices in song and tuning our hearts to hear the Word of God and saying amen with one another as we pray and fellowshipping with each other and encouraging one another and remembering together our Lord's death till He come. In the participation in the Lord's Supper. And all of those things, we will be here, not just in body, not just going through the motions, but in spirit, in heart, in soul. God is looking for true worshipers, people who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And my question is, are you one of them? You understand what that is? Hopefully we've gotten a good start down the road of understanding. And I trust that your desire is to become the kind of worshiper that God seeks. Father, we